Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of 3 John. We've looked at the Gospel of John, we've looked at the epistle of 1 John and 2 John, and we're going to be finishing this morning with 3 John. The book is near the back of your Bible. There's Revelation at the very end, and then Jude, and 3 John is before that. And I'm actually thankful that I had the opportunity to take a look at this and to speak this morning, because I'm not sure 3 John ever would have seen a significant amount of daylight in my Bible if I wasn't. It's not like the Psalms or the Proverbs or the Gospels where you go back to them again and again, but it's been fruitful for me, and I hope that we'll be able to pull out some good things this morning. Michelle and I recently had a garage sale. And garage sales are sort of mixed feeling events for me. There are a lot of things that exist in our household that I haven't touched or picked up for 4 or 5 years. But still, when I do find them, there's a nostalgic connection, and I don't know. Well, I guess I'll take $2 for that. And so it was that kind of an afternoon. I don't know if you're much of a collector, but I like to think that I'm going to be a collector of things. So I started about 3 or 4 years ago, I started a collection of comic books. I bought the first two books in a series of X-Men comics. I haven't picked them up in, 6 months after I bought them until now. I never carried on, but I have all kinds of partially started collections. I have half a page of stamps from about 2 weeks that I was interested in stamps, and I have half a box of hockey cards from when I was in grade 7, and all kinds of different collections. It seems to me that superheroes like the X-Men are becoming more and more influential or focused on in our culture. I'm not sure if you've seen the new Avengers movie. I heard that there's going to be a sequel in 3 or 4 years or something. Batman was just reinvented for the 3rd or 4th or 5th time. Even the X-Men themselves have graduated from comic books, and there's 3 or 4 movies about them. When I was in college, I studied a little bit the Greek culture in a philosophy class. And if you think about going to the movies, it's kind of an odd experience, because you go into the movie theater, and the technical term for it, if I recall correctly, it's called suspended belief. So you go in and pay some money, and you agree willingly that you're going to pretend that these people in front of you that are having things happen to them are real people. And you feel sad when something bad happens to them, and feel scared when they're in danger, and you sort of agree with everyone else there to pretend that those are real people. And the Greeks are actually the first people to take advantage of that. The Greek culture was sort of obsessed, and particularly the philosophers were obsessed with creating an ideal civilization. They wanted to have the greatest republic. And so they were batting around all these ideas about how do we get citizens to have the kind of virtues that we want to have? How do we get people to be honest and have strong morals and be selfless and that kind of thing? And I have a 3-year-old at home, and I was a teenager at one time, and the Greeks figured out that just saying, listen, you ought to be like this, doesn't always produce the best results. And so they were looking at alternatives. So one of the things that they came up with was, we'll put on some free entertainment. We'll do these elaborate stories, and we'll have acting, and it'll be free, and everyone can come. But sort of subversively, we'll design the story so that there is a hero, and that hero has all these wonderful characteristics that we want our people to be like. And so without really telling people that this is the idea, we'll make everyone that watches these plays like the hero and want to be like them, and then we'll give the hero sort of good morals and the type of things that we want to encourage. And the opposite's true of the villain. We'll make them hate the villain and then give him all the qualities we want them to despise. For 2,000 years ago, pretty ingenious, at least in my opinion. 3 John is a little bit like that. We have, particularly in verse 11, John exhorts us to imitate good and not to imitate evil. And so that's kind of the focus this morning. John presents us with a number of different characters, some that we should emulate and some that we should not emulate. I've recently been reading a book by Elizabeth Elliot, rereading it actually. It's called The Mark of a Man, and for a young man like myself, it's been a little bit humbling. I think she was 65 or 70 when she wrote it. So for a 65 or 70-year-old woman with precision and keen insight to show you exactly what it means to be a man following after Christ, it's been a humbling experience for me. And she writes a little bit about heroes, and I'm going to read a section. Just to give you some background, Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary with her husband Jim in Central America, and they were just working to develop a relationship with this tribal group. They were sort of reaching out to them, and there was an altercation, and Jim Elliot was actually martyred. This tribal people had never seen people from the outside, and they didn't know what to do with them, and so they just figured it's a threat and we should exterminate it. And so that's sort of the background. Elizabeth was widowed at a fairly young age. I had the opportunity to see at a conference, the Elliott family persevered and continued to work at developing a relationship with that tribal group. And it was a powerful experience to see one of the elders from a tribal congregation embracing the children of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And even though he had been there originally as part of that group of people that had killed their father, actually, it was very powerful. So that's sort of the backstory. She talks a little bit about Jim. So let me just read that, and then we'll turn and look at our passage this morning. Of the many young people who tell me that Jim Elliot's life has inspired their lives, it's surprising how many carefully preface their remarks with disclaimers, such as, "I don't want you to think I've got him on a pedestal," or, "I don't mean he's a hero or anything." Well, what is a hero, anyway? Any man admired for his courage, nobility, or exploits, the central figure in any important event, honored for outstanding qualities. Wasn't Jim Elliot a hero? We badly need heroes. How else shall we grasp the meaning of courage or strength or holiness? We need to see such truth made visible in the lives of human beings, and Jim did that, it seems to me. We need to see such truth made visible in the lives of human beings. Well, let's turn and have a look at our passage this morning. I'm going to read through, and then we're going to spend a few minutes talking about each of the characters that we encounter. Third John begins like this. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would prefer not to write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them." Let's just bow in a quick word of prayer, and we'll take a look at this passage. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word that you've given us and preserved over the centuries. God, I pray this morning that you would Give us wisdom to see the examples that we should emulate. Give us clarity that we can understand the small steps that we can take forward this week in greater and greater obedience to you. God, I pray you would speak to each one this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I believe the key verse of this letter is verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. I'm pretty convinced that we need flesh and blood examples of the way we are to walk in truth and in love. Well, this letter is written to a gentleman by the name of Gaius, and he's the first character that we meet. Apparently, John knew this fellow fairly well and loved him in truth. One of the things that I noticed fairly early on in this passage is John's priorities in terms of physical and spiritual health. John says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I'm not sure if Gaius had any particular health issues or not, but I think the order of priorities is important. It's something that, it's a phrase that's used fairly commonly, so you can't put a ton of weight on it as though it were very specific. It's a fairly common greeting. At the same time, I think it's important that we prioritize our spiritual health above our physical health. It's not that you should ignore your physical health or being in shape is a bad thing, but don't make it the pinnacle of importance. It reminded me of what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Good health in your physical body will serve you well in this life. Good spiritual health will serve you well here and in the hereafter. Well, John describes Gaius as someone who is walking in the truth. It's a phrase that John uses regularly, particularly in 2 and 3 John, and I believe he uses it to mean someone who is faithfully living out the life that God has called them to. It brings joy to John to see Gaius walking faithfully. I wasn't able to be here last week, but I did get a chance to listen to the message, and it was an encouragement to me to hear many of you sharing about people that you have seen walking in the truth, who have been encouragement to you. That was an encouragement to me. We need those examples of people to imitate and to follow. Well, in verse 5, John describes Gaius' actions as faithful. He says, it's a faithful thing that you do. Reminded me of a conversation that I had with Michelle recently. She's been reading a devotional by Corey Ten Boom, who was a missionary, I believe, in Asia. And she was writing about a letter that she received from a friend of hers. And her friend was discouraged and troubled. She'd been putting tremendous effort into her ministry. She had been working long hours, and she wasn't seeing any fruit. She was not seeing any success. She wasn't seeing any results from her effort. And she was discouraged until she read in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 21 says, well done. It's a fairly common verse. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm sure you're familiar with it. What she noticed was, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. It doesn't say, well done, good and prosperous servant. Now, if you read through Matthew 25, it's a story of three servants who were given talents to work with, a unit of a monetary measure. One servant was given 5 talents, and he worked hard and earned 5 more. And one servant was given 10 talents, and he worked hard and earned 10 more. There was a third servant who was given 1 talent and didn't really do anything with it. We are responsible to be faithful, to be obedient to what we've been, God has called us to. He, God, is responsible for whether we are successful or not. The results are up to him. His timing is not necessarily always our timing. I was thinking about being faithful, remembering a time when I was about 7 or 8. I grew up on a farm in northern BC, and at the time we were constructing a small granary, and I was eager to help with real work, as a lot of 7 and 8 year old boys are. And the floor joists had all been laid, and the floor was going to be made of plywood, and it was laid down, but it hadn't been nailed down completely. And so my dad had to go to work, and so he snapped a chalk line on top of the plywood to indicate where the floor joists were, so that I would make sure to put nails right on that line and not waste them and put them, you know, where they didn't go into anything. Well, I was focused. I was really going to do a good job. This is a big opportunity for me at age 8. I got the instructions misconstrued a little bit. He came back for coffee at about 10:30 or 11 o'clock in the morning, and I hadn't gone very far, but I'd done a good job, I tell you what. I'd only done about a foot, but each nail overlapped with the next one in such a way that the chalk line was completely covered up. We made some other arrangements, and there were some intersections, so some lines went the other way, and I would put a nail at each intersection, and then we were on the same page. But there's being faithful, and then there's crazy. Gaius's faithfulness in this passage were in the areas of hospitality and generosity. Some traveling teachers, John calls them the brothers, had stayed with Gaius, and they were blessed and helped on their way by him. One of the things that I like about this little book and about this character in particular is he's a bit of an unsung hero. John doesn't really mention anything particularly amazing. Gaius doesn't do any miraculous works, no fantastic conversions. But John notices Gaius's day in, day out faithfulness. He welcomed these teachers into his home, helped them on their way in probably not tremendously meaningful ways, but ways that are really important nonetheless. Each of us has been given talents and gifts to use to build God's kingdom, to use in encouraging and helping one another, and ultimately to use to bring glory to God. My challenge or my question this morning is, are we being faithful with the gifts that God has given us? Are we walking in obedience and faithfully ministering in the ways that God has gifted you and I? There are a lot of opportunities. We're coming up to the fall kickoff. There's all kinds of ministries that will be starting. There are a lot of ways that you and I can find to serve. I know that Michelle and I coordinate the Sunday school, and we're looking for a couple of helpers to help our Sunday school teachers. I know that Andrea, who coordinates our service teams, would be tremendously blessed to have some volunteers for our coffee hour and for other things. Baraka Place is a ministry that serves lunch and provides a place for homeless people to go during the day, and they can always use help. There's a lot of ways that we can serve, and so I would encourage you to pray about the areas where you can minister and where you can be faithful. Well, Gaius is our first hero, that example we should hold up and we should imitate. And now imagine if 3 John were a movie, the music changes a little bit. If I were more musically inclined, I would figure out some sort of dark, insidious musical tone. I'm not very musical, but we're about to meet our villain. Villain is probably a little bit too strong. It fits with the whole hero-villain thing, but really this is an example that we should avoid imitating. I'm not sure villain is maybe a bit, as I said, too strong. Well, in verse 9, John begins to describe Diotrephes. He's a church leader in a local congregation. What I've done is I've gone through a couple of the descriptions that John uses for Diotrephes, and I've contrasted that sort of side by side with some of the passages that show how we ought to live. John starts with the phrase, he introduces Diotrephes and refers to him as Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. And the Greek word, the Greek verbiage that's used is an ongoing repetitive nature. So it's almost as though Diotrephes has made a habit of putting himself first. He's always putting himself first. Contrast the attitude that that he displays with Jesus' teaching on servant leadership. Matthew 20, 26 to 28, Jesus says the following. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Not only did Jesus teach about this and talk about it, he lived it and demonstrated it. Particularly the Gospel of John and chapter 13, when he took the role of a servant and washed the disciples' feet. At that time, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. And it's not immediately clear when you hear that exactly what he was referring to. But what he was telling the disciples as his servants, as his followers, they recognized that they were under him. They had a picture of who Jesus was and that he was above them in authority, in position, in everything. And Jesus was saying to them, you recognize correctly that I'm up here, I have the authority, the position above you. Recognize that I have come down and been willing to serve you. You are not above me because you are my servants. You also need to follow that model and go down low and serve the people that you have authority over. Christians in general, but especially Christian leaders, need to be servant-hearted first and foremost. The greater our responsibility, either in the home, in the church, or in the workplace, the more we need to make sure we're guarding against always putting ourselves first. Well, next, John says that Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. I was a little bit dumbfounded at this statement. It begs the question, whose authority would Diotrephes accept? John is probably the last living disciple who actually walked and talked with Jesus. Much less accepting John's authority. I can't believe that that John had any time to do anything except tell people stories about what it was like to be with Jesus, right? I mean, did he ever tell jokes? Did he pull practical jokes on people? What was the transfiguration like? What? Tell me about that. What did it smell like when that happened? Tell me those things. I don't know how John had time to do anything but tell people stories about what it was like to walk beside Jesus. And yet here we have Diotrephes who does not acknowledge his authority. It surprises me. Contrast Diotrephes' proud attitude and rejection of John's authority with Peter's advice to Christians in 1 Peter 5:5. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I think that particular section, 1 Peter 5, is particularly appropriate because he's actually, in 1 Peter, Peter is talking about the relationship between church leaders and in congregations and how younger and older folks are supposed to interact. And he closes his advice by saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." Well, I mentioned to you that I've been learning a lot from this particular book. There's a quote about humility in here that I'd like to read for you. It's by a gentleman whose name is E. Herman. I don't know who he is, but he has a fairly good handle on what humility is and what it means. He says the following, "We all tend to be infatuated with the idea of strength, but we fail to realize that all true strength is grounded in humility. We still relegate humility to the pale ranks of passive virtues and ornamental graces, whereas, in its legitimate development, humility is a stout and soldierly quality. Humility, indeed, is simply a sense of reality and proportion. It is grounded upon a knowledge of the truth about ourselves and about God. The reason why God is so great a lover of humility, says St. Vincent de Paul, is because he is the great lover of truth. Now, humility is nothing but truth, whilst pride is nothing but lying." Humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lying. You've probably had the experience of being in a disagreement with someone in the past. Imagine that I'm in a disagreement with someone, and keeping in the back of my mind that humility is just honesty, and I need to be honest with myself, I'm 100% sure that I'm right in this instance, and Mr. X over here is wrong. However, I need to ask myself the question, have I ever been wrong in the past? Well, if I'm honest with myself, I'll have to say I have been wrong. Horrendously wrong in some cases. No need to go into examples. To carry that one step further, despite the fact that I'm 100% sure I'm right in this instance, is it possible that I could be wrong? And again, if I'm honest, I have to say that it's true. 5 years or 6 years down the road, I could look back at this conversation and, well, you know, I didn't have all the facts. Didn't get that one. Imagine, if you will, if two people on both sides of an agreement or a disagreement have that attitude that, well, I'm pretty sure I'm right, but at the same time, I've been wrong in the past, could be wrong this time. Why don't you explain what you think the flaws are of my position? Don't you think it's possible that you and I could disagree with one another in a way that honors and respects both you and I and also brings glory to God? It's possible we could learn something from one another? I think that it is. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is just the honest truth. Pride is nothing but lies. Well, our villain, Diotrephes, he not only lacks a servant-hearted attitude and the necessary humility to be a leader, but Diotrephes also has been talking wicked nonsense against us, particularly against John. James, in the book of James, the tongue or speech, he's referring to the tongue and he calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. Jesus' words in Matthew 12, 33-37 give a little bit more full explanation. He says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers." Jesus was in a bit of a heated altercation with the Pharisees at that particular moment. So he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." As we seek not to imitate Diotrephes, as we seek to be different than he was, my word of caution to you would be to guard your tongue or guard your words. I need to be careful what I say. Have you ever heard the saying that it's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission? You might as well just go ahead and do it and then get forgiveness later. With words, the opposite is kind of true. You can't unsay something. You can be forgiven for having said something, but you can't gobble those words back into your mouth. Kind of like trying to get an email back that you've sent. Doesn't work. It's sort of funny that you can't get an email back, but you can send another one that says, "Please don't read the email I sent." Nothing makes you want to read an email more than, right? Anyways, sidebar. Particularly with careless or cruel or hurtful words, it's possible to be forgiven, but it could take a lot longer for that person that you've hurt to forget those words. Something to keep in mind. Finally, John says of Diotrephes, not content with all of that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, these traveling teachers who had stayed with Gaius, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The picture that we have of Diotrephes is someone who puts himself first, doesn't submit to authority, and I don't know for sure, but I think he was a little bit afraid that his behavior, his actions would be exposed if he allowed some outside godly influence to come in and teach at his congregation. And so he exerts an undue amount of control. And he makes it hard for these teachers to come and sort of heap sin upon sin in some ways. It's sort of unfortunate and sad, but that type of behavior is not altogether uncommon. You've probably heard the phrase that one lie breeds a whole bunch more lies. You can't lie once and they sort of start to pile on top of each other. Sin can be like that, and that's sort of what I see happening in Diotrephes' life. He's sort of thinks of himself first, and then on top of that, he's got to sort of protect himself from people exposing, and that just sort of leads to more and more issues. Well, John concludes this section with a warning. Don't imitate Diotrephes. He's a bad example. He concludes his letter with a good example. He lifts up Demetrius, who's our third character, the second hero in our little story. We don't know a lot about Demetrius, except that he was worthy of being followed. He was living out his life in such a way that the truth itself gives him a good testimony. I think what John meant by that is John knew really well the teachings of Jesus about how we ought to be living our life. And when John looks at these teachings and then he looks at the life of Demetrius, he sees these teachings being worked out in this person's life. This truth testifies that this person is walking in a way that honors God. John lifts Demetrius up as an example worth following for Gaius and for their congregation. I wonder this morning, who are your spiritual heroes? I would encourage you this week to stop in, maybe this afternoon on your way out, at the library. Sandy McLeod has done a lot of work, and Deb Taylor, I believe, as well, and there probably are others, but the library's been reorganized. There's a ton of resources in there, and there's a whole section on biographies and autobiographies. I picked up this morning John Newton, Letters of a Slave Trader Freed by God's Grace. You may be familiar with John Newton. He's the author of the song Amazing Grace, and I've never read the story, and I imagine I'll stand to learn something. I'd encourage you to join me. Maybe revisit someone's life that has encouraged you or in a biography that's encouraged you. We need those examples of people that we can follow and imitate. We've looked at our two heroes and our villain. Before we turn to the Lord's table and share communion together, I wanted to conclude with a comparison between 2nd and 3rd John. These two books provide an important balance of truth. It's important to look at the two together. Have a look at 2nd John, verses 10 and 11, and compare them with 3rd John, verses 7 and 8. I'll just read those two sections. So in 2 John, verses 10 and 11, we read this. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the true teaching about who Christ is, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works or destructive works. Contrast that with 3 John, verses 7 and 8. These traveling teachers that you welcomed, they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. One potential response if you just read 2 John would be to withhold support for fear that you'd be supporting the wrong person. And the balance of truth is important. We need to exercise discernment, identify those people who are truly following after Christ and seeking to honor him, and we need to be supporting those people. It's been a tremendous blessing for me to be a part of the missions committee at the chapel. As a congregation, we are fellow workers with some pretty incredible ministries. From across town, I mentioned Baraka Place. A number of you volunteer there, and even across the world, next week we're going to be hearing from one of our missionaries that left from this very congregation and ministers in Northern Africa. So I'm excited to hear back from him. And there are a number of other ministries that we support. And it's encouraging to me to know that we are the fellow workers. When they're successful, that's us participating with them in that success, when God blesses their ministry. Well, this week, I would encourage you to strive for faithfulness, to emulate those around you, those in history, even those characters in the Bible, who are striving to walk in the truth and provide a good example for us.